read a story of an open-air gospel meeting where the preacher had asked for testimonies, and this rough-looking guy got up and began to explain what Christ had done in his life. He was a drunkard, and finally God got a hold of his life and saved him, changed him. There was a skeptic walking by, and he was making some snide remarks about the guy, and one of the things he said, it's nothing more than a dream. Religion saving a man in this manner, just a dream, nothing more. And no one paid him much attention except a little 10-year-old girl that walked up to him, and she had known the misery of a drinking person's home. And she walks up to him and said, please, sir, if it's only a dream, please don't wake him up. This is my daddy. God doesn't want your relationship with Him to be regulated to a few hours on Sunday morning. And that's why our title, I didn't put it all in, it's Religion That Is the Wacky Weed for Worshipers. Now, maybe you didn't grow up in the 60s and even know what wacky weed is, but worship or religion, as Marx said, I guess it was Marx, the opiate of the people. And he's right. The problem we have is the person on the outside doesn't differentiate. They just see Christian, or even worse, religion. And they just kind of lump it together. The Shintoists and the Hindus and the Muslims and the Christians. And it's just religion. They just have it all together. But even amongst Christians, you have that problem. Christianity is not necessarily Christian. It's a name applied to people who have in some way or another declared that they believe in Christ. What they believe always leaves me in question, but they claim to believe. And Jesus confronted this squarely in his ministry from one end to the other. Paul talks about it in Romans, that here are God's chosen people, those through whom the Word of God came, those that had the blessings of God and the protection of God, and they still were wandering far afield. And Jesus comes and he's not finding people who are faithful to the Word of God. And yet, the Scripture is full of those warnings. Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if it agrees not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And this word itself has enough mystery in it to keep people studying and comparing and looking. We don't need to bring in all the, as Aristotle says, the best thought on religious things in to see if we can't arrive at truth. No, we have a truth. I may not understand it all. I guarantee I don't understand it all. But I work at trying to understand it. Don't contradict it, at least. It's fine to say, I don't know exactly what he's talking about here. But I'm not going to say, well, he may have said that. He didn't mean that. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then we coined the phrase, born again Christians. Well, isn't that rather redundant? If you're a Christian, you're born again. If you're born again, you're a Christian. And if you're not either one of those, then you're nothing of those. I mean, they go together. But we have it so confused that we have to describe our Christianity in much more detail to try to make it make sense, I guess, to people outside especially. And I agree, religious people are oftentimes a little weird and inconsistent, but, you know, we're not into snake handling here, in case you noticed that. I don't spike the communion with cyanide to see who's a genuine believer and who's not. We're not the poison drinker, snake handler kind. Just for everybody's information, in case you wondered about those things. Religion can get weird. In Jesus' time, they had the same problems. maybe not Appalachian snake handlers, but they had people who had just take what God says and twist it all around to mean something almost opposite of what he says, without ever really struggling, what is he saying? What does he mean by what he says, and how does that apply to me? It's really very simple in terms of how you should be studying the scripture. You just take, what did he say? And you look at it carefully, because sometimes he says, and it appears he said something, and then you look carefully, and he chose his words carefully to say exactly what he meant. Jesus is running into this as he heads to Jerusalem. This whole section in the middle of Luke here is Jesus on his way to his final week. And most of the Gospels take up with Jesus' final week. But this is teaching leading up to that. In chapter 13, verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue says with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Well, I suppose that's how he was taught. I've been around people who've had some strange teachings. And it was just ingrained. And you say, where do you get that? Well, it's all through the Bible. I always like that one. It's all through the Bible. Well, one place. Just show me. Now, pull out some verse out of context that may sound like it says that. And you think, man, don't they ever study what God said? And I think Jesus is looking at the same thing, the problem of balance. Sabbath keeping was the big deal of their day. Law keeping in general. It formed their attitudes, and it didn't matter what you did the rest of the week, but you better do it just this way on the Sabbath. And that's what religion always leads to. It gets narrower. You get all these rules and regulations, and it gets narrower and narrower and narrower until people think, well, I don't do this, and I'm okay. My favorite, someone asked about again the other day. I don't drink, smoke, swear, chew, and rub my mouth with girls that do. I'm okay. And that's religion. And God is saying, no, that's not. And Luke, starting clear back in chapter 10, Jesus has been dealing with this. In chapter 13, we have this pattern that we're looking at this morning. And we looked at last week. There's two illustrations that reveal their false view of life and religion. Those are the ones of the people who were involved in a calamity, and the immediate conclusion, something bad happens, then there's something wrong with you. The second one is a parable that relates to that, the barren fig tree. What is Jesus really looking for? What is God looking for in your life? The next one we'll look at today, an incident that illustrates what's been going on as they go through. And notice Jesus didn't heal everybody. There's a few places that early in his ministry, he'd go into a town, he healed everybody there. But usually he pulls something out to illustrate the point of what's happening at the time. And then he concludes with two parables in that segment, going down to verse 21, that further illustrate in story form what he has been talking about. And what he's talking about is this: religion corrupts your relationship with God. Be careful of religion. Religion always degenerates into just a set of doctrinal things. And not that you shouldn't have doctrine, but know that they come from the Scripture. It's so easy, and I know that people say a lot of things that they are saying generically, and I don't criticize, but it just bugs me to death when someone says, well, our church teaches. My first, who gives what your church teaches? What does God say? Shouldn't that be our question? And the other one is the ones that people have to do just a certain thing or they'll have bad luck. We're not going to talk on luck this morning either. The football player or any other of them. The two illustrations in this passage starts with their supposition. Notice Jesus says to them, "Do you suppose? Is this your mindset? Are these the assumptions that you make in your life? That you order your life and your relationship with God according to every little thing that happens? And if it's good, God's blessing me. I must be doing all right." He put that 7-Eleven right there in front of me. There were no customers there. It was wide open. There was just a teenager in there manning the cash register. And I just went in and said, "Give me the cash." And there it was. You know, good things happen. That's not how you interpret the life and the Scripture. But people do that in much less dramatic things. Something good little thing happens, and they immediately assume, "Well, I have the blessing of God. I can go ahead and do it." Without ever saying, "Is this God's ways and God's will?" And the other side is equally, as he presents here, do you think if calamity occurs that God is cursing you? Or God is saying you're a worse sinner than everybody else? Or God is saying, "I don't want you to go that direction"? Now, he can use circumstances, but the circumstance is not the arbiter of the will of God. The circumstance may get your attention so that you say, "Lord, what is your will?" That's good. And then you get into the Scripture and find out what the will of God is, and you ask the Spirit of God to give you peace of heart, and God works in you to guide you. Religion corrupts your concept of righteousness. Do you suppose these things? And it corrupts your sense of purpose. We looked at that the last time also. And again, I always enjoy, as you read the paper and you see all the conclaves and conventions and the gatherings, and some of them, it just makes you wonder. Has anybody been on the Hajj? How many of you know what the Hajj is? See, you're not well informed. It's where you go to Saudi Arabia and you take, the Hajj is actually a pilgrimage, and you do your once in your lifetime, if you're good at it, and you go to Saudi Arabia, and you take some stones with you, and there's a big pillar there that represents the devil, and you march around that, and you throw stones at the devil. And if your aim is good, I guess, and you got a good arm, he doesn't bother you for a while. Do you wonder why people turn to atheism? You wonder why people look at it and say, "What on earth is going on here? How on earth does that have anything to do with real life?" But religion always separates real life from performing things and rigmarole and strange doings. Don't get caught up in it. Jesus said, "I'm looking for fruit." Fruit in the Scripture, as we mentioned last week, involves at least three things. It involves winning people to Christ. If people believe in Christ, then you are producing fruit that is eternal. It's one of the very few things you can take into eternity with you, is other people. Do your children, your grandchildren, your family, your friends, as you come in contact with them, do they know how to have eternal life? They may reject it, they may make fun of you, whatever it is, but there comes that point where you are free because they know. You told them. You may not agree with me, but the Scripture says, as many as received him, he gave the authority to become the child of God. That's all you get in. Now they know. Two that we're going to look at this morning. Religion corrupts your perception of values. Now here's the woman. He's teaching in the synagogue. And a woman that has been bent over, could not straighten up, having had a bad back since I was about 18 and hurt it in wrestling. I know that sometimes you get in that position where you get bent over and you can't straighten up. It's not comfortable. She was that way for 18 years. And Jesus calls her forward. Now, putting yourself in the situation, the circumstance, there were undoubtedly, in a culture with very little medical availability, medicines or anything, there were undoubtedly many people who could have appreciated a bit of healing or help physically. So he's doing this for a purpose. It's illustrating his point that he's been talking about for probably days and even weeks now, as you go back clear to chapter 10. And the theme is pretty uniform. You believe in what God presents to you. And God presents it by going back and all these prophets and telling you how Christ would come and who he was and where he'd be born and what would happen and so on. And he goes through all these things over and over again. And now Christ is there. And he says, believe. And at one point in frustration, I think, I wish we had more descriptive phrasology in the scripture so we would know. He said this excitedly or humorously or in all the ways we tend to write our novels today. But it just, and he said, believe me at least for the work's sake. How else do you explain what I'm doing? And from his very first recorded sermon, he makes the statement, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance of the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. That was his first recorded sermon. When John the Baptist came with some questions, he's in prison, he hasn't seen the ministry of Jesus, it's not going the way John envisioned it to go, and the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom in John's mind and make Israel top dog amongst the nations and all that. It's not going that way, and he sends his disciples and says, are you the one, or do we look for another? And Jesus gives this exact same answer. Go back and tell John, I'm fulfilling Isaiah, exactly what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. And here he is illustrating that again. Notice the phraseology he uses here. Jesus calls her up and says to her, woman, you are loosed. That's a little strange terminology. The idea of loosing in the scripture has untying, to set free. It's translated, it's actually a common word. It's in there 50 or 60 times. Even to forgive, like you're released from your promise. I forgive you of that. So it's a broad meaning word. And he uses it here so that the physical illustrates the spiritual. You are loosed from what? Well, for those that don't care about the spiritual, it's obvious she was loosed from this problem that kept her bent over for the last 18 years. You are loosed spiritually because your sins are forgiven. He doesn't even get into that side of it because he's doing it on the Sabbath. He's illustrating something else. Religion had so corrupted their perception of values that he gets all agitated, this ruler of the synagogue, because he did it on the Sabbath day. 18 years. Couldn't lift herself up, just as people who are encumbered by sin cannot save themselves. Nobody could do anything for her except Christ in the circumstance. And nobody can do anything for you except Christ. If you've not received him, don't go looking in religion. You'll simply get tangled up in a whole bunch of rigmarole that does not lead to God, to Christ, to heaven. Jesus said, he was the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. You can do all the religious rigmarole in the world and it doesn't get you to heaven. And this woman could have, and probably did, I know how it works when I get my back bad, I try everything. I hang from my heels, I have someone rub it, I put heat on it, I put cold on it, I lay on the end of the couch with my legs up over the arm of the couch to see if it'll stretch. Fortunately, I haven't had trouble with it for quite a while, but it's bad. I'm sure this woman tried everything. And the conclusion became obvious. She cannot help herself, and Jesus fixes it like that. And so it is with the problem of sin. You can educate yourself out of some sinful practices. You can will yourself by virtue of your great decisive ability to manipulate your mind to get away from certain practices, but you cannot change your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Only Christ can change it. And he says to her in a word, you're loosed. Now you would think, as you would think from all these past incidences, clear back, remember when we looked at the Pharisees who couldn't deny what Jesus was doing. So they said, well, you're doing it in the power of Beelzebub. I mean, how far afield can you get? He's healing people. People are their lives are made better, and they're saying, you're an agent of Satan. The issue, of course, was just offending their religious observance. And the indictment is this, you hypocrite. And then he puts it, because he's used the word loose, he has the perfect illustration. You would loose your donkey or your oxen out of the barn and take it for water. That donkey drank yesterday. That donkey, very capable of going a day without having any more water if it's not working, and it's not supposed to be working on the Sabbath, it's just standing there. But this woman for 18 years has been bound, and you're griping because I loosed her on the Sabbath day? Isn't she, as a daughter of Abraham, of more value, notice he ties that in, of more value than an oxen or a donkey? But religion does that. It gets the value systems all warped until the issue is no longer, does a person have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is encouraging and uplifting and freeing them from sin and causing them to live a life of righteousness, or are they observing our rules? The final one that he mentions here, religion corrupts your view of success. He does it with two parables, and we'll have to buzz through these rather quickly. But the first is the parable of the mustard tree. A simple herb becomes a tree. Why? Because it's experiencing unnatural growth. Now, if you go to the commentaries, again, I'm amazed at some of the ones that take some strange views of these. Many of the commentaries will say, well, Jesus is telling his disciples that even though they're few in number, they're going to become a great and mighty movement around the world. Well, number one, that's not what Jesus said anywhere about the church. It was always the little flock. It was always that, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but know that you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake. Christianity was never intended to be world-shaking political system. And both of these parables, the mustard seed and the leaven, illustrate, I think, the same principle that illustrates what he's been talking about for three chapters. And some of the commentaries I'm even amazed at, again, that will say, well, leaven is usually meant to mean something negative, but here it means something positive. The only place in the scripture where it does, but must, because we've decided in advance, he's talking to his disciples about winning the world for Christ. And that's their religious view, regardless of what else the scripture says. Notice what he says. the herb becomes a tree and the fowls lodge in it. Now, in Matthew, he spends some time interpreting those parables, of which this is one of them. He says when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, the fowls came and devoured them up. And he interprets that as, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. He's interpreted this parable for them. Satan comes along and he takes the seed so that it doesn't bear fruit. And then, the agents of Satan, the evil one, is welcomed into Christendom. So that what was at one time antithetically opposed by believers who believed the Word of God, now becomes what is welcomed in, I'm sure, the name of tolerance, or in the name of diversity, or in the name of can't we all just get along, or whatever it is. And it's welcomed in. The second parable shows what happens when you welcome religion into a walk with Christ. The leaven takes over and causes the growth. One of the many quotes, and I had a whole list of them, but we're not going to get into them. One of the questions that one preacher was challenging the congregation with, what are you doing that you couldn't do if the Holy Spirit wasn't there? His conclusion was that most church activity, you don't need the Holy Spirit. We don't depend on Him for all those things. We just do it. It's part of what you do in religion. And his challenge, I think, is legitimate. We should be doing that which the Spirit empowers us, meaning we step out of our natural comfort zone and accomplish something of eternal value for God. If you don't, then you can have the most ungodly, unsaved people running things, and if they're well organized, and if they're well personality-wise, motivational, then they attract followers. And they accomplish what appears to be great things. The whole becomes leavened. And that's what he's warning against. Religion corrupts your view of success. Success is one person who comes to know Christ as Savior. Success is one person who incorporates the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Success is good works that are done in the power of the Spirit. This woman, it says, she took and hid the leaven in 3 measures of meal. 3 measures is a large amount. Whether you use the Greek form here or the Hebrew equivalents, it comes out to, 16 pounds or 7 kilograms or, putting it all together, multiplying it, 47 pounds, which is roughly a bushel of wheat. Wheat runs about 60 pounds to a bushel. And when it's ground up like that, it shrinks a little bit. So a whole bushel of flour, almost a 50-pound bag. Now, you ladies would have to explain to us how many loaves you can make with a 50-pound bag of flour. She's not making something for the week for the family. What's she doing? By virtue of what he's talking about here and their cultural history, they know exactly what he's talking about, because this was, if you go back to Leviticus, about what they used in the temple worship to feed all the priests and all the people associated with the temple. And she takes the bread that was going to be made for all of them, which was unleavened bread, and she hides the yeast in it because it's much more palatable, for one thing. In this case, it corrupts the temple worship. Wordsby puts it this way. The Jews knew their scriptures and recognized the images that Jesus used. Leaven represented evil. It goes back to Exodus. A mighty tree pictured a great world kingdom. Both Ezekiel and Daniel describe that. A mustard seed produces a shrub, not a great tree. The kingdom would be infected with false teaching. If you go to Galatians, the small seed, or the little flock, as Jesus calls it, would grow into an organization that would be a home for Satan. The birds represent the evil one. He goes to Matthew. The professing church today fits both descriptions. God has not called us to change the world through politics. Nothing wrong with politics, as there is nothing wrong with any job that we might do. But that's not where God's promised to work. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Our job is spreading the gospel. We might also fix cars. We might also be in politics. But God has called us to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to let people know what the gospel is so that they can believe and be saved. Religion replaces a relationship with Christ with doctrinal theories. Many of them strange hybrid theories. Religion replaces spirit-directed good works with ritual and observances. The Pharisees rejected anything that looked secular on the Sabbath and then rejected real acts of faith and love the rest of the week. Christ wanted to be involved in real life all week. The body that Christ travels in today is yours. You are the temple of God. You are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray, we invite you, be reconciled to God. What is he looking for from us, from these verses? He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to be real, to cultivate a relationship that produces fruit. And fruit is bringing people to Christ, forming the character of Christ in you, and doing those things that you are prompted by the Lord Jesus Christ to do. Spirit-directed works. If we do those, our life not only produces eternal things, but it brings glory to God and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is his measure of success. Father, thank you. You give us your life by indwelling us and living through us to accomplish your purpose. And Father, you did choose to do that through common, ordinary men who were only a few. You've done that throughout history with a little flock that you gather together and begin to work in and through. And you do it, Father, eternally in our life as we learn to walk with you. Simply trusting. Simply allowing the life of the Lord Jesus to reach out in us, through us, to ones around us. We pray, Father, that we would glorify your name. Lift high the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.